Turning your Bibles to Mark chapter 8. Mark chapter 8. We'll be focusing today, this afternoon, on verses 31 through chapter 9, verse 1. Again, give careful attention to God's most holy, inspired, infallible word. Beginning in verse 31 of Mark chapter 8. And he began to teach them that the Son of Man must suffer many things and be rejected by the elders and chief priests and scribes and be killed and after 3 days rise again. He spoke this word openly. Then Peter took him aside, began to rebuke him. But when he had turned around and looked at his disciples, he rebuked Peter, saying, "Get behind me, Satan, for you are not mindful of the things of God, but the things of men." And when he had called the people to himself with his disciples also, he said to them, "Whoever desires to come after me, let him deny himself, take up his cross, and follow me. For whoever desires to save his life will lose it. But whoever loses his life for my sake and the gospel's will save it. For what will it profit a man if he gains the whole world and loses his own soul? Or what will a man give in exchange for his soul? For whoever is ashamed of me and my words in this adulterous and sinful generation, of him the Son of Man also will be ashamed when he comes in the glory of his Father with the holy angels." And he said to them, "Assuredly, I say to you, that there are some standing here who will not taste death till they see the kingdom of God present with power." Amen. May the Lord grant his blessing to his word. On January of 1944, Lieutenant General George S. Patton received command of the United States Third Army, and it was his task to prepare them, these troops, for Operation Overlord. It was part of the Allied effort to liberate Europe from Nazi Germany. In order to prepare his troops, in order to motivate them, he began by delivering a series of speeches from which many memorable quotes have come. On May 31st, 1944, speaking to the U.S. 6th Armored Division, he gave his speech that would become one of his most famous. And he began with these words: "No one has ever won a war by dying for his country. You win a war by making the other poor guy die for his country." Now, given that this was General Patton, that statement was a little bit paraphrased because of his tendency to use certain forms of language. However, on a practical level, you would agree with that statement. What battle plan, what strategy for victory would have the purposeful intent of loss and suffering of your own troops? That wouldn't necessarily guarantee victory or improve morale among the troops, now would it? Well, of course not. But when it comes to God, when it comes to God's kingdom and his strategy for victory, are there any losses there? Are there any losses that God has for those who would follow him? And if there are any losses, how should you respond to them? Or if you have not yet called upon Christ and become one of his followers, is it better for you to remain outside of Christ and not have to deal with those losses that are associated with being a follower of the Lord Jesus Christ? The Gospel of Mark was written to the Roman audience. Primarily, it was written as a means of evangelizing and a means of catechizing or instructing those there about the person and the work of Christ. And in Mark chapter 1, the very first verse, we have what essentially this gospel is about, to set forth Jesus Christ as the Son of God. This is the beginning of the gospel of Jesus Christ, the Son of God, to set him forth as the divine Messiah, the God-man, the Savior. And if you would think of the structure of Mark in this way, you could think of it as essentially a mountain. You have one side going up, the summit, and then the other side that comes down. The summit is Mark chapter 8, verse 29, where the question as to who is the Lord Jesus, who is he, is answered. And on the first half of this mountain, as you ascend this mountain, Mark is like a tour guide taking you up to the top. And each miracle, each parable, each teaching of Jesus Christ is another step up this mountain until that question is answered and Peter confesses, "You are the Christ, the Son of God." And it is from that point, then now, in our passage today, this is just on the other side of that summit, as Mark is now taking us down the mountain, as Jesus Christ himself is beginning his descent to a place the most unfathomable humiliation. Peter had confessed, "You're the Christ, you're the Messiah." "Peter, you confess well." "Well, great, Master. Let's keep going up then." And Jesus says now, "No, I must now descend. I am the Messiah, but do you know what kind of Messiah I am? And if you would be my follower, what that means for you, Peter?" The brakes now grind to a screeching halt as the message of Jesus Christ takes on a very sudden, very sharp and unexpected turn. To follow the Son of Man to victory, the true disciple must follow him to the cross. To follow the Son of Man to victory, the true disciple must follow him to the cross. And we'll see this developed in this passage under two main headings. First, what the Son of Man must suffer for victory. And second, what the disciple must deny for victory. So first, the Son of Man must suffer for victory. Look at verse 31. "And he began to teach them that the Son of Man must suffer many things and be rejected by the elders and chief priests and scribes and be killed and after 3 days rise again." He spoke this word openly. The content and the clarity of Jesus' message now take a sudden turn, as I mentioned. Jesus is no longer speaking in vague terms. He's no longer speaking in clouded language. His message is open. His message is clear. "I did not come to be a moral teacher, to be a life coach. I didn't come to entertain the crowds with miracles. I didn't even come to provide some temporary help for the here and now. I've come to die. The Son of Man must suffer many things. He is to be the man of sorrows, the man acquainted with grief. The Son of Man must suffer many things. He will suffer being rejected, beatings, mockings. He'll be spat upon. Many things he must suffer. And this is necessary. This is necessary to secure salvation for you. This is necessary that Christ must suffer these things. You see, not only must he suffer these things, he must suffer the rejection of men. It says there that he must suffer being rejected by the elders, the chief priests, the scribes. This is another way of saying the Sanhedrin, the religious leaders of the day. They would reject him, and this is necessary for you to be a living stone in the house of God, as we read in 1 Peter. He had to become the stone that was rejected of men. For him to become the chief cornerstone, these sufferings of the Lord Jesus Christ were necessary. This Sanhedrin was to lead the people to put their faith in the coming Messiah. And yet what do? In chapter 15, they in fact are the ones stirring the crowds, leading them to call for his rejection and his crucifixion. But these sufferings are of utmost necessity. They're a necessity because God the Father had ordained it. Back in Genesis 3:15, God had promised that for the serpent's head to be crushed, the heel of the son, the seed of the woman, must be bruised. In Acts 2:23, yes, Jesus was delivered up by lawless hands, and yet, as Acts 2:23 declares, it was because of the determined purpose and the foreknowledge of God. This was necessary because the Father had ordained it. Isaiah 53, it pleased the Lord to bruise him. It pleased the Lord to crush him and to make his soul an offering for sin. God the Father had ordained it. The Son must suffer. But not only that, the Son must suffer because he vowed himself to it. In Psalm 40, verse 7, behold, I come, in the scroll of the book it is written of me, I delight to do your will, O God, your law is in my heart. The Son had vowed himself to it. And salvation demands it. Without the shedding of blood, there can be no forgiveness of sins. The Father ordained it, the Son vowed himself to it, salvation demands it. The Son must suffer. Notice the Lord Jesus' determination to suffer for you. Notice his face set as a flint. He will not be turned away. He will not be set aside. He will not be sidetracked. I must suffer. So then when you are thinking, perhaps tempted to think, that God is in some ways displeased with you, that you've blown it again, and therefore God isn't too pleased with you, think of the Lord Jesus Christ's determination to suffer on your behalf. Think of that when you're discouraged. Think of Jesus fully in his heart with the joy that was set before him. He endured the cross, all these necessary sufferings. He endured them with joy to secure your salvation. Not only were these sufferings necessary, there's also something else necessary that he describes here. He says he must be, after 3 days, rise again. His resurrection was also necessary. Thanks be to God, we know that Jesus Christ has risen from the dead. And his resurrection was necessary because that is what secures our justification. And again, so when you're struggling through life and you're having various afflictions and trials, you know Jesus Christ has been risen. And therefore, I am acceptable in God's sight. Jesus' sacrifice was sufficient for me. His sacrifice was vindicated by his resurrection. And this is to bring great encouragement to you. It was to bring great encouragement to Jesus' disciples here. Jesus doesn't end on a note of suffering. He ends on a note of victory. And yet, as we read on, his words about his resurrection don't really seem to create a great deal of comfort and encouragement among his followers. You could almost see, as Jesus is describing the necessary sufferings, the disciples' countenance, their face, probably changing. And perhaps whatever else he had to say about resurrection, that sort of trailed off in their ears. Suffering? Suffering? What does this have to do with the Messiah? You see, at this point, in Judaism, at this time, the priestly role of the Messiah had been long since buried. They were looking for the Davidic earthly type king. The disciples are no exception. Where's that earthly ruler? We have no concept at this point of a suffering Messiah. And yet Jesus takes that priestly role, that suffering servant role of the Messiah, and he unearths it now, washes it off, and he holds it up in high, plain view for all to see. The Son of Man, the Messiah, is to be a suffering servant. Holds this up before their eyes. But as I said, this doesn't cause great encouragement. As we see Peter's response, Peter takes him aside, verse 32. Then Peter took him aside, began to rebuke him. Peter rebukes the Christ he had just confessed. He had just confessed, you are the Christ, you are the divine Son of God, you are the Messiah. And now he's in Jesus' face, and he's opposing him. He's saying, no, Lord, not suffering, not suffering. This doesn't work well for me. This isn't good for me. This isn't what I had in mind. So he opposes the Lord. Now, if you're anything like me, you read a passage like this. Peter has seen the Lord do wondrous things. Now, surely, how in the world can he be opposing the Lord Jesus Christ here? The Son of God just said these sufferings must be. How is it that he is quickly opposing the Lord? And we tend to think, you know, if I were in that situation, I certainly would have agreed. Right? Okay, Jesus, you're the Lord. This is your deal. I'm going to submit. And yet, how often, when we have clear revelation from God and His Word, do we do the very same thing Peter does here? Forgive your enemies. How many times, Lord? Seven? 70 times seven. And we say, Amen. Sure, no problem there, I'll do it. Oh, and God would have you endure afflictions and trials, and He says, I want you to count them as all joy. When you suffer persecution, count it as all joy. And we readily, wholeheartedly agree immediately, don't we? Oh, when God would have you honor a difficult parent, and we say, Amen to that. Now you see, sadly, we at many points object to the Lord's clear revelation. We say, not so, Lord, not so. This is what Peter does here. In Peter, we have, from his words are coming from very natural, very carnal side of who he is. This is carnal thoughts that Peter is expressing here. You see, no man-made religion would ever invent a salvation that is dependent upon the God coming and suffering for his people. No man would ever think himself having any need in that way. Peter doesn't think this to be the case. These are carnal thoughts. You see, if your faith is in a suffering servant, then all thanks be to God. You would never have inclined your heart to put your faith in the suffering servants. This is unnatural. It was the case with Peter, wasn't it? As Paul would say in 1 Corinthians 1:23, we preach Christ crucified, a stumbling block to the Jews, foolishness to the Gentiles. This is not any man-made religion. And so, we have here Peter opposing the Lord because of carnal thoughts. And perhaps more startling than what the Lord Jesus had just said in regards to his suffering in verse 31 is what Jesus now says as he opposes Peter. And when he had turned around and looked at his disciples, he rebuked Peter, saying, Get behind me, Satan. For you are not mindful of the things of God, but the things of men. Notice, before he addresses Peter, he first turns and looks at all of his disciples to see in case they are of the same mind as Peter. And if they are, they need to listen, they need to pay attention. They need to get with Christ's program. And Jesus now would instruct them what they need to hear. He sees through Peter, He opposes Peter sharply with a razor-sharp rebuke, and he exposes what is going on. You see, Jesus has identified there's another individual, there's another person here in this scenario. Jesus has heard a temptation like this before to not suffer for God's people. Back when Jesus was in the wilderness during his time of temptation, there was Satan. And Satan took him up on a high mountain. And he showed him the kingdoms of the world and he said, don't suffer for them. Just worship me and you can have them. You see, this opposition, this temptation to not suffer for God's people. Satan has returned at a more opportune time to tempt Christ in this way, but Jesus will have none of it. Satan has returned to stir up those carnal thoughts, those carnal desires within Peter, to oppose the Lord, but the Lord, Jesus, opposes him. Remember, Jesus is determined to suffer for his people. And he says, not so, Peter. You are being my adversary. The name Satan means adversary. Peter, you're standing in front of me. I am on my way to Jerusalem. You must get around. You must get behind me. You must come in behind me. I am going to the cross. And you must be with me in this, Peter. And other disciples, if you would think along those same lines, you need to get behind me and follow me and not stand in front of me. Would you stand in the way of God and His church? Would you oppose that way? Would you attempt to derail the whole process of redemptive history? Would you stand between me, Peter, and those whom the Father has promised to give me? You need to get behind me. You need to follow me. The Lord rebukes Peter here. And we need to be very careful. Brothers and sisters, we need to be very careful. As it was the case with Peter, we can easily fall into the very same trap. We cannot assume ourselves to be beyond the ability to render ungodly counsel to others. Well, you know, I've been a Christian for so long, or, you know, I read the Bible a lot, or I've had seminary training. I'm not going to be able to offer ungodly counsel to others. You could easily be used by Satan. You know that. To oppose the work of God's kingdom. Peter was. Remember, Job's wife was. Satan used Job's wife. We can't just assume that we know God's word and we're going to be able to give it. I'm sure Peter thought his counsel was very wise and very loving, in fact. We need to be questioning ourselves. We need to bring all our thoughts, all our words, unto the obedience of Christ. Are these things so, Lord? Lord, keep me from rendering such counsel to others that would oppose the work of your kingdom. We need to be very careful. You see, Peter was mindful of the things of men, not the things of God. Proverbs 14:12 says that there is a way that seems right to a man, but the end of it is destruction. This way seemed right to Peter to oppose the Lord, but if his way was carried out, it would only end in destruction. Thanks be to God, Jesus withstood Peter. And I think, too, that part of Peter's opposition here comes from the fact that he is failing to see his true need. If Peter truly understood the holiness of God, if he understood his depravity, if he understood the high standard of God's requirement, I believe Peter would have thought twice, perhaps, about opposing the Lord, about opposing one who says his need is in a suffering servant. You see, we can't be down on God's law and the demands of God's law and the depravity of man. It's not very popular in this day and age. We just want to talk about how kind and loving and gracious and wonderful and soft God is. Yet God's law says that you need a suffering servant, and Jesus Christ is Him. So parents, as you teach your children, are you showing them God's law? Are you teaching them from God's Word, God's holy standard that they can't attain and they must flee to Christ? We must all be concerned in this way. Well, not only must Jesus suffer, but for He would attain to victory, there are things that His followers must also deny if they should have that same victory. That brings us to our second point. What the disciple must deny for victory. Verse 34. When He had called the people to Himself with His disciples also, He said to them, "Whoever desires to come after me, let him deny himself, take up his cross, and follow me." Jesus now at this point turns to all these tag-along crowds that have been following Him around along the countryside. Because what Jesus has to say now is for any, regardless of class, regardless of any distinction we might make, any who would be a follower of the Lord Jesus Christ, what Jesus is about to say applies to them, applies to you, if you would be a follower of Christ. Jesus gives three principles. prerequisites, three non-negotiables. These things are absolutely necessary. You cannot be a follower of Jesus Christ without these things. You see, not just anyone can be a follower of the Lord Jesus Christ. Remember, there is a way, there is a gate. The gate is small, the way is narrow, there's only few who find it. So what are these prerequisites of being a follower of the Lord Jesus Christ? Jesus says you must deny yourself, take up your cross, follow Him. What do these mean? First, to deny yourself. Is this simply meaning that you're to go live a life of poverty, vow yourself to a life of affliction, and in that way please the Lord and copy Him in that sense, and therefore you're a follower of the Lord Jesus Christ? Well, absolutely not. It's not what this is saying. To deny yourself is to repent of yourself. It is to put no trust in yourself. It is to abhor yourself. It is to renounce yourself. You see, heaven has no place for the self-idolater, for the self-worshipper, for the self-approver. Heaven is the place for the self-denier. This is no more clearly pictured than when Christ gives that example of the Pharisee and the publican. What did the Pharisee do? There he was, standing near the temple, praying to himself, praising himself. Lord, I thank you that I do all these things. I tithe, I fast, etc., etc. And I thank God. I'm not like this publican over here, this unworthy man. That was a self-approver. He was not denying himself. He was appraising and applauding himself. Meanwhile, the publican, so remorseful was he over his sin, so sorrowful was he over his sin, he couldn't even approach near the temple. And what was he? He was down on his face. He couldn't lift his eyes to heaven. And he was beating his breast, God have mercy on me, the sinner. That was self-denying. I am unworthy, Lord. He was denying himself. And Jesus said, that man went home justified. He must deny himself. Second, he must take up his cross. Again, what does this mean? Does this mean that we're all to go become martyrs? Is it only martyrs that are followers of Jesus Christ? Well, clearly no. That's not what is intended here. Perhaps, as you follow the Lord, you might suffer in various ways. And that's all kind of part of this. But what Jesus is talking about here is something different. The language that Jesus uses when he's talking about taking up your cross, he's referring, remember this is a Roman audience that Mark is highlighting these things from Christ. He's referring to the Roman practice where the soldiers would compel condemned criminals to not only die and suffer for their crime, but before that, to take their cross to the place of their execution. It was forced humiliation that the soldiers would compel upon these criminals. But Jesus here says, no, it's going to be different for you. You're going to take up your cross willingly. And what does this mean? To take up one's cross is to, by faith, embrace the cross of the Lord Jesus Christ. It is to say with Paul, I have been crucified with Christ. It is no longer I who live, but Christ who lives in me. The life that I now live, I live by faith in the Son of God who loved me and gave Himself for me. It is to, by faith, lay hold of the cross and say, that was my place of execution. That was my cross. That's the cross I deserve. I should have endured, but Christ has done it for me. And by faith, I'm united to that cross. Christ has died in my place. And that is my cross that I'm holding on to by faith. That is to take up one's cross and to render yourself as crucified with Christ. Not only are these things characteristic of the Christian's life, they are the constant abiding characteristic. Not just simply to happen at one point in your life or punctuate your life at a few times and perhaps you want to reform yourself. This is ongoing. Christ says these things, deny yourself, take up your cross, and be following me, he says. Present tense, be following me. This is continual. And so you shall follow me in this manner. What Jesus is speaking here in these words is essentially conversion. He's speaking about repentance. He's speaking about faith in him. And he's speaking about ongoing obedience and sanctification in one's life. The Christian abandons himself, abandons this life. He counts all things, whatever might have been gained to me, these I have counted loss for the excellency of pursuing Christ and being found in him. No longer is the Christian the idol in his temple. He renders himself as a living sacrifice unto God and devotes himself daily to the Lord. He no longer belongs to himself. He's a living sacrifice unto God. In another way of putting it, Jesus says in verse 35, this is to lose one's life. For whoever desires to save his life, Jesus says, will lose it. But whoever loses his life for my sake and the gospel's will save it. What Jesus here is doing, what he's doing here in this verse, is he is contrasting the difference between heavenly loss for worldly gain or worldly loss for heavenly gain. At the sound of denying yourself, taking up your cross, following him, many certainly would turn away and say, well, I don't want to do that. That's a way of losing. Christians are a bunch of losers. I don't want to lose my life in that way. I want to continue living for my purposes, my ends, my desires. I don't want to give it up. I would rather cling to this life. If you ever grab a handful of sand and try to cling to it and hold on to it, what happens? The harder you cling to it, the more the sand runs out of your hand. And they cling to this life, and they cling to the fleeting and the unfulfilling pleasures of this life. They slip through their fingers, they say, you know what, this is more work. Heavenly glory and eternity with God, a little suffering and losing of my life now in heavenly glory, but I'd rather cling to this, never mind the fact that there is hell to come. I'd rather have these fleeting moments that will never satisfy me anyways. So much more worth it. People don't want to repent and turn to the Lord. They seek to cling after this life. Jesus promises them, you will lose a heavenly life if you do. But for God's living sacrifices, you, if you're a believer, what of you? What about you? Matthew 19, Peter would ask the Lord, see, Lord, we've left everything and followed you. What do we have? And Jesus says to them, whatever you have lost as my follower, you will be restored 100-fold. So if you have lost a job for my sake, if you have lost your family for my sake, if you have lost your reputation for my sake, if you have even lost your life for my sake, what is 100-fold of those things for you that will be restored to you? Jesus is speaking of the heavenly gain. Verse 35 is very much explained for us in the contrast between the rich young ruler and the poor young widow. Remember the rich young ruler? He would come after the Lord. He would seek salvation. He would seek eternal life. Lord, what must I do to inherit eternal life? And when Jesus told him, you need to deny yourself, you need to take up your cross, you need to follow me, well, what did he do? He went away sorrowful. No. He did not want to deny himself. He did not want to renounce his own efforts. He wanted to do something to inherit eternal life. He was unwilling to deny himself. He went away sorrowful, though he was rich in this world. And yet, the poor young widow, Ruth, her prospects worsened as she headed to the promised land. From the land of Moab, she was taken from her people, from her gods, from whatever life she could have had there. And she became a poor widow in the land of Israel. Her life worsened in that sense. Everyone would have looked at her life from the outside and said, what are you doing? You're nuts. There's no hope for you there. And yet she went, unlike the rich young ruler, she went rejoicing, praising, saying, your God will be my God. She went rejoicing in the God of Israel, and having lost her life, so to speak, for the sake of Christ and His gospel, she ends up in His own lineage. She indeed was restored whatever losses she had in this life. In verses 36 to 37, Jesus goes on to warn those against the folly of seeking any gain that is not the gain of the Lord Jesus Christ. Verse 36, for what will it profit a man if he gains the whole world and loses his own soul? Or what will a man give in exchange for his soul? Jesus here is asking two rhetorical questions, both of them geared at emphasizing the value of the often neglected soul of man. To reject Christ for earthly gain is a pointless pursuit of unprofitable gain. This is like the man at the carnival. If you've ever been to the carnival or an amusement park, he stands there at the booth all day long, all night long, shelling out money. He's playing the game that he is guaranteed to lose. And even if he happens to get the ball into that tilted bucket with the spring-loaded bottom and win the big fluffy gorilla, what has he really gained? He's spent all his money. He's lost it all. And the gorilla is going to fall apart and be in the trash in 24 hours. He's spent everything. He's got nothing to show for it. And Jesus says here in verse 36, if you spend your soul, verse 37, you're going to lose it. Jesus is saying, forget the American dream. Forget the American dream, the big house, the white picket fence, the big yard. Throw in the whole world, for that matter. The whole world plus one lost soul equals one lost soul on its way to hell. Think of the rich man, Luke 12. What does he do? He's got all his possessions. What's the biggest concern on his mind? What am I going to do with all these possessions? What should I do? I know, I'll build bigger barns. That should be my concern. That's what I need. And so he does this. And he says to himself, after he's built his bigger barn, soul, you have many goods laid up for many years. Take your ease, eat, drink, and be merry. And what does God say? Comes to him that night, you fool. This night, your soul is required of you, and whose will those things be? It's much like Solomon too, isn't it? Now here's a man in the household of faith. He denied himself no pleasure. He pursued education. He pursued wealth and riches. He had every pleasure that a man could have. He had the world. He gained the world. And yet what does he conclude? The rich and the poor die together. And all that's left is their soul at death. As we read earlier, Psalm 49, 6 through 8. Those who trust in their wealth and boast in the multitude of their riches, none of them can by any means redeem his brother, nor give to God a ransom for him. For the redemption of their souls is costly. The world cannot, no matter what it has to offer, it cannot secure what is necessary for a lost soul. The whole world can't trade for it. It's a transaction God won't accept, transaction denied. And after death, the lost soul has no recourse. And a lost soul at that point is too late. It wouldn't even pursue its own redemption. In verse 38, Jesus continues on, graciously warning those who would not deny themselves. Verse 38, for whoever is ashamed of me and my words in this adulterous and sinful generation, of him the Son of Man also will be ashamed when he comes in the glory of his Father with the holy angels. Jesus is saying to cling to this life and to adulterate from God, to pursue your life in sin, is ultimately to be ashamed of the Lord Jesus Christ, to count him as unworthy of you. He's not worthy of my trust. He's not worthy of my time. He's not worthy of me to be as a living sacrifice unto him. I'm more worthy of me. It is to be ashamed of the Lord Jesus Christ. It's to weigh him in the scales and to find him wanting. And say, you're not sufficient, Jesus. And they say, but why? Why should I give up my own pursuits? Why should I pursue after this Jesus that you're talking about, be a follower of him? Look, he lost. He was hung up on a cross. Why should I turn after him? He was humiliated. Why should I be his follower? Verse 38. The once humiliated Son of Man. He was humiliated, but it was for a time. The once humiliated Son of Man, when he returns, he's returning in the glory of his Father, that glory that he had shared with the Father before the world was. He is coming in the glory of the Father, and he's coming with his holy angels, and they're not coming to play patty cake. The angels are coming for one purpose. And in that day, as we read in Revelation, the nations will mourn when they see the Son of Man, and the rulers of this world will cry out and call for the mountains and the rocks to fall upon them and to hide them from the wrath of this little baby Jesus. To hide them from the wrath of the Lamb. The question on that day isn't going to be who's ashamed of Jesus. Jesus says here, the question is going to be, of whom will I be ashamed? This is a gracious warning. Jesus is saying, if you dare to get in line at the carnival, you're going to lose, and you're going to lose bad. But if you're not ashamed of Jesus Christ, if Jesus is not one of whom you are ashamed, if you are a follower of the Lord Jesus Christ, there is a certainty of victory for you on that day when he comes ripping through the clouds. In verse 1 of chapter 9, Jesus says, assuredly I say to you that there are some standing here who will not taste death till they see the kingdom of God present with power. Jesus has spoken of his necessary sufferings. He's spoken of the sufferings of those who will be his followers. But that story doesn't end there. There is a coming glorious kingdom. And he gives them a token of the security that they have in that kingdom. He says there's going to be something that will come that will vindicate my words and by which you can have confidence and know that the kingdom has arrived and it will have its end. To these very men he spoke with there on that day, they saw this. And so therefore, by extension, we know that if these men have seen what Jesus says, as a sign of the coming of God's kingdom with power, then we know we are in that time this very day. What was it? I believe that this Jesus is speaking of his resurrection and his ascension. That by which secured that spirit-filled, empowered spread of his kingdom, which in Acts we find turned the world upside down. As Jesus' kingdom now went forward in power, conquering the world, and it's going forward today. And because it did, we can be certain and know that Jesus is returning and he is coming again. Jesus then gives them great encouragement and great confidence to endure the sufferings and the trials they have in this life. And as you then go ahead and endure that self-denial, making yourself a living sacrifice, sometimes it doesn't feel like it's getting you very far or getting anywhere. Yet be encouraged that Jesus Christ is returning for you. Victory has been secured. Well, as we've seen, Glory Road goes through Golgotha. There was a cross for the Christ on his way to victory. And there's only one way to victory for you. There's a continual cross that you are to bear. To follow the Son of Man to victory, you must follow him to the cross. In God's economy, you win by losing. Now, I'm sure General Patton would have a very memorable quote with that sort of game plan, that sort of strategy, but that is because he is mindful of the things of men. But what of you? Are you ashamed of the Lord Jesus Christ? Or to these things do you say, Amen? Do you accept him? Do you embrace him? Do you embrace his cross by faith? Or do you reject him? Remember, the once humiliated Son of Man is on his way. He is coming. And when he arrives, will yours be the shame of the Son of Man, or will yours be his victory? Amen. Let us stand for prayer. Lord, we do give you praise and thanksgiving that you have been so gracious to us to call us out from death and darkness into your marvelous light. Lord, we know that our natural flesh, our own fleshly desires, we would not have of ourselves pursued you, but you have come to us graciously and have made us followers of the Lord Jesus Christ. Help us, Lord, to endure. Help us to be true followers. Help us to be ones who deny ourselves, to take up our cross, and to do so willingly and joyfully. Lord, with confidence, knowing that you will return with all your glory, and that we will have great joy in that day. We give you praise and thanksgiving. In Jesus' name, amen. As you remain standing, we will...